clock, just a sec. When I was coming in this morning, I went over 66, and there were a massive amount of cars piled up, what looked like piled up along the side of the road, and it seemed like there might have been the biggest accident in human history. And they were all, there were all these people leaning over, looking at 66 with American flags to remember the grace of God towards our country and giving us men and women who were willing to give their last full measure of devotion that we might be free. I'm going to apologize in advance because I get so choked up this time of year. I want to thank all of you so much. I never know what to do with you on a day like today. If I ask them to stand up, most of the guys won't stand up. I don't know what to say. I want to honor you. The room even today with all our college kids gone is filled with vets or the families of veterans. Thank you for your service. We cannot thank you enough. If you're willing to, we'd like you to stand, but we'll pray for all of you if you want to sit. So if you could stand, we'd just, if you've ever been in the service or connected with the services in any way, Marine Corps, Army, Coast Guard, Air Force, Merchant Marine, we don't care. Thank you. The secret folk, thank you. Thank all of you. Thank you. You can be seated. Lord, these are your people, Lord, who have served us, and we are so grateful. Lord, thank you for shedding your grace on our country, and we have not forgotten, Lord. We know that it was Jesus who formed us. It was people like his servant George Whitefield who preached to us in our early incarnation as Americans and changed the world so that your holy word could be freely shared and the world might be changed because of it. Thank you. But thank you for these men and women who have safeguarded us and allowed us this moment of grace in human history. Thank you, Lord. Bless them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could, if you could stand for a minute, we're going to sing a song I think you'll all know. I hope we have the verse right. It's called America the Beautiful. Perhaps you've heard it. Maestro?
For spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains' majesty, above the fruited plain. Make up. thine alabaster cities come, and in my human tears, America, America, God shed his grace on thee. From sea to shining sea.
Amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, at the formation of our country, there was a story told that wasn't really a story. It was the facts of one man's life. And what's interesting to me this morning, I met a number of people, a little boy back there and a gentleman here whose names were Nathan. And of course, we know there's a biblical allusion to the name Nathan, a man Jesus said in whom there was no guile. It was such a compliment to the man. And it says something about the nobility of the man's character, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope most of you will remember there was another Nathan whose name was Nathan Hale. And as I speak to you this morning, I think we'll start out a little just about talking about his life. Nathan Hale was an extremely young man in the flower of his manhood. He was almost as handsome as a human being can be. He was raised in a devout Christian home. Those of you that are children of Christian parents should be on your knees thanking God every day for the possibilities of life that they have bequeathed to you. And you should hold that name Nathan dear, if that's your name. Nathan Hale, as I said, was as handsome as the day was long. He was brilliant, poetic, a scholar, and from one of the most notable families in the northeastern part of the United States. And he felt in the defense of his country and against the tyranny of another nation, he should give his life to America's defense. Now, a moment came when General George Washington asked his chosen officers to come and gather so that he could talk to them because he had no eyes. New York City was before him. The war was already going on. Horrible atrocities were being committed, probably on both sides. But he was blind. He didn't know what was going on in the city. And the British, if nothing else, were incredibly clever and moving behind this kind of bodyguard of inability to see. There were no satellites back then. And so Washington gathers the gentlemen that are officers in his corps and asks if one of them might be willing to go behind enemy lines as a spy. There was silence in the room. One colonel said this, a brave man. He said, "I am glad to fight to protect my country, but I am not willing to go behind the lines and die like a dog being hung by the neck until dead." Then a second man stood up and basically said, "I will do it." His name was Nathan Hale. He was a schoolmaster. He dressed as a schoolmaster. He disguised himself and went behind enemy lines, and ultimately he was betrayed and captured. They found the material that he had reconnoitered, the plans for the British, in his shoes. And without trial, they sentenced him essentially to instantaneous death on the morrow, on the day after he was captured. To show you the nature of the man, he asked for only two things. He asked for a Bible and for a minister. Both of those requests were rejected. And so he had tonight to think about an apple tree on which he was going to be hung. And in every account, there is confusion as to what his exact last words were. And we're not here to deify Nathan Hale. But as he walked out to meet his ending, and they gave him a few last words, the poets say, and other witnesses, or those perhaps in hearsay, said, he said, "I regret that I have but one life to give for my, to lose for my country." Now, others that were there said what they saw, and perhaps more importantly, was a nobility of demeanor, to which they attributed a living faith. Nathan Hale was a Christian, 100%, and had given his life to God, and he could walk the last long mile in nobility and decency because he knew that at the end of the day, he would be in paradise. Jesus Christ says this as great crowds gathered around him on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to Calvary, to the cross. Now, in verse 25, it says, great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We've discussed this before, but the Semitic language was rich in hyperbole, saying big words, scary words, to make a dramatic point. Jesus would never command us to hate our parents. In fact, the Word of God teaches us to honor our fathers and our mothers and to love people. So that's very clear. But here, hatred was more a rank of priorities, that the Lord God of heaven and earth was to be their first priority. And he is, to this moment, our first need. Everything good about anything done in this world ultimately is done by people who are imbued by the Spirit of the living God, who have died to self in order to live unto the Lord. And even those who are nearest and dearest to us must take a second place for the good of others. There was a man whose name was Rees Howells. He was a man noted for intercession. He would pray and pray and pray for people, but not as a young man. He was selfish. He was successful. He was a bit of a tiger. He came over from Europe and comes to the United States and begins to make his fortune. And he came from a Christian area where revival had taken place, but it hadn't revived his own heart. And while in the United States, knowing that he was not a man who knew Jesus Christ, he was suddenly struck down with typhoid fever. Now, this is always a dangerous thing to have, but in that era, it was often fatal. And Norman Grubb, in his book on Rees Howells, tells us a little story about what happened when a man like Nathan Hale was facing death in all of its gravity, and yet didn't know what that future would be, had no hope for eternity, no possible belief in heaven, some intellectual cogitations and thoughts about all of that process, but nothing real in his heart that could make him walk this path towards death with any hope of any eternal future. Those of us that have had cancer, those of us that are looking death in the eye from day to day, those of us that are aged, yes, sometimes we can look at it a little more clearly. And apart from Christ, I don't know if we could stand under its insistent pressure. Jesus said this to his disciples, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Here's Rees Howells, perhaps dying of something, and he begins to make a deal with God. He says, "God, help me." And his health begins to improve, almost miraculously and almost immediately, but he knew that he still was not right with God. His excuse was this. He said he'd never seen a man that was consistent in his belief set. Well, I can understand that, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and every day we have a need for grace. There's no question about that. But he went to a meeting where a Jewish man was preaching and began to tell his story. The man's name was Maurice Rubin. Maurice was the child of an incredibly wealthy department store. He was on the board of directors there and made tons of money with his family selling things. And often a man would come in that he sold things to, and the man had such joy and happiness that he was moved and convicted that he wasn't like that, that he didn't feel those feelings. And he asked the man, he said, "Were you born this way?" And the man in essence said, No, I wasn't really born this way, but I was born again this way. I was born a second time, and it changed me because before I experienced the new birth, I was sad and as sorrowful as you." Well, Morris was shocked at the candid nature of the comment. And what he did was he went out of the place thinking about this man and what he had seen for months and months and said, "I want to be like that." And he went and he got a book, a New Testament, and inside it, he saw all kinds of Jewish people. He saw Peter and Paul and James, and the book was full of them. And then he saw a rich young Jewish ruler who was coming to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Sell all you have, take up your cross and follow me." And you'll remember the rich young ruler at that point did not make that decision. But Maurice saw it, and it captivated him, and he took it as a personal message to himself. In fact, at one point in his meditations on this, knowing his life, and the book doesn't reveal that, but if he's like most of us, there's a blackness in his soul and he doesn't know how to get rid of him. And there is tension and sorrow and craziness inside him that he can't rid himself of. And so he starts thinking and he feels that God speaks to him to say, "You're that man. You need to do that." And he believes God has spoken to him. And so he gives up everything and starts to tell his family. And his brother says, "Oh my gosh." He said, "I will give you 70,000 pounds, that's probably several million dollars, to go to Montana just to get away from us, because if you declare you are no longer Jewish, you will be cut out of the family will. That is in the document." Maurice says, I don't know what to do, but I'm not going to walk away from the God who spoke to me." The next thing you know, he is put into jail. And two doctors come and question him and ask him if a God has spoken to him. And he said, "Well, yes, I feel that he has." And they walked off. And the next thing that happened, he was put into an insane asylum with 29 inmates. And it almost broke him apart. He had wondered what he'd done. His wife pulled away from him, his brother, his family, everyone. Everyone in his family stepped away from him. You know, sometimes when you come to Jesus, you change so radically. You're not at all the man you used to be. And it is passing strange to everyone that knows you, what has become of you. That's what happened with Maurice. Well, the end of the story was some friends of his, thank God, talked to a judge. 6 weeks later, they bring him before the judge, and the judge asks the doctors, "Did you put him in because he said he heard a voice? Is that it?" He said, "Did not the apostle Paul said hear a voice from heaven saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' That being the case, this is an insult to the American flag that you put this guy basically in chains. Let him out immediately." And Maurice went out, but he would not leave his Savior. And he was so grateful for what he did the rest of his life that I'm aware of. He preached the gospel. He gave his life wholly to Jesus Christ. And to this moment, if you read the book Reese Howell's Intercessor, as multiple millions have, his life is still having an impact because he loved his Savior more even than his own family. He was building a tower in his life, as this thing says. This Alexander McLaren, the great preacher, said this voluntary concentration and voluntary limitation in order to fix all powers on the supreme aim which judgment and conscience have enjoined is the condition of all excellence and all sanity of living and all eminently of all Christian discipleship. Meaning, a man reckons that he's going to build a tower. Let that tower represent your character in a building going on. And focus. Focus above everything else, because Jesus wants to use you to change his world. And you can't do it yourself. And so what you need is an architect. You need the plans, and you don't need brand new plans. You need dog-eared plans, plans that are useful, plans that work for multiple millions of people, and you need to look at the things and begin to build your life. And he says, if you build a tower, make sure you finish what you're doing. And then he goes on to say something a little later. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. You started the Christian life, and this is where you've ended up. I recently began to read the story, and I didn't get it finished, of a hero, a man named Adam Brown, in a book called Fearless. Adam Brown was raised around church people. He was as beautiful a child as you've ever seen in your life. But at age 18, in the glory of his youth, rather than giving his life to Christ or giving his life to service, he gave his life to women, drugs, and booze. One of the most charming men in his school. His school finished second in the state of Arkansas in football. He was a star. He was a stud. He was all that and a bag of chips. Except for one thing, no Jesus. No tower in terms of character being built. And if we go on later in the passage, it talks about people that are entering into a battle and haven't really counted the cost of the battle, what it will cost them to fight the fight. Adam didn't know he was heading to a battle when he met the girlfriend who led him to begin to use meth and coke and marijuana and every kind of booze and ended up in crack houses. This perfect specimen of manhood was being destroyed because there was no tower that he was building in his life or that Jesus was building. There was no potentate leading him to a fight that could overcome the enemy's numbers. He had no help in the battle. And so he was undone. And the scene changes to the point where his parents, who loved him desperately, dial the phone and have the police come and arrest him. Because he's stolen basically most of what they have. And they're desperate to see him delivered. He goes to jail at his parents' bequest. And the last thing he saw and what haunted him the rest of his life was his mom hugging him, hugging around his waist, the waist of her husband, as they took her baby off to prison. This was not a pretty picture. But God bless Arkansas. They took him to Teen Challenge. They had him shipped across the country to hear about a power beyond themselves that could rescue them from themselves. And so Adam Brown went in and he learned a measure of discipline and change and he prayed to receive Jesus. Now he had more stumbles along the way. He had moments of grace and moments of depravity, like most of us. But a project was being built. He knew when he stumbled where the plans were. He marries a godly woman. They are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he determines that he's going to do something with his life. Joins the United States Navy with one goal, to be a United States SEAL. And years go by. He makes it. He becomes fearless. And while he's in the service, his glowing life and testimony, similar to that of Nathan Hale, was to the grace of God that he experienced. It was so shameful and embarrassing to him to confess to some of these guys, and only a few, what he'd done. It was a miracle that the United States military had even accepted the guy into their service. And ultimately, if we read the story, he gave his life, the last full measure of devotion to his country. His life had meaning. It had purpose. Because he loved his God more than he loved himself. And his desire after 9/11, like with many of you, was to do something with his life. And he had learned in the most desperate moments of human reality that apart from God, he could do nothing. But in Christ, He could do all things. All things. And we read his story by multiple tens of thousands because of Jesus and the building of a tower and the winning of a battle. This is Memorial Day. You know what we memorialize? We memorialize those who've given their lives. Go to Wikipedia and you will see a passage. There are people who wonder at where Memorial Day actually started. I love the one first thing that is in one of the paragraphs. I love this picture. This part is true. We're not sure where it exactly started, but I love this. 10,000, this was in the Deep South, 10,000 freed slaves went into a Confederate prison and recovered the body of 250 Union soldiers and took them out and marched them through the streets and had them properly buried as a memorial. There are scholars that believe that was the first Memorial Day because they were so thankful for freedom. Freedom. And do you know what the impulse, where the impulse came from in the North to set captives at liberty? My friends, it came from both black and white members of the body of Christ who loved not their lives even unto death. That's what Christianity is. That's what it is. You know, Reese House heard this guy talking and heard the story of his life, old Maurice there. And he felt the Lord whisper to him, "Are you looking for a guy who's paying the price? Who's doing the deal? Look to this Jewish man. He has suffered everything for my sake. Is that good enough for you, Reese?" And Reese, weeping and broken, gave his life to Jesus, and the rest of his life he gave himself to the glory of the gospel of Christ, that men might be set free. Have you given your life to Jesus? Are you memorializing his life with yours? Are you aware that the captain of your soul lives in you and wants to express his life through you, not by might nor by power, but by your spirit? His spirit, says the Lord. Here it says, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Those are bad odds. I don't have to tell you that. And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Life is tough. The crack houses are out there. The craziness is out there. It's all out there. Shop if you want. Shop till you drop, but you will ultimately be broken unless someone is with you, a dread warrior who never loses a ball game. And he's proven his love to you in giving himself for you and for your sins and to empower you to make a difference in the short time you have on this planet. So, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This renunciation involves the turning over of everything to Christ. It's all yours, Lord. He will lead, guide, and empower you. We are not the masters of our fate. We are not the captains of our soul. He is, if you're a Christian. And he's our hero. And he is the one to emulate. And we are to put to death those things that are earthly in us. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, which is covetousness. On account of these, the Bible says the wrath of God is coming. But now, put them all away. Why have I memorized that scripture? Because it's my autobiography. How about you? Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you die tonight, you'd go to heaven? Do you know that? Are you that guy that lays his life down for his team at work? Who's the guy that cleans up in the mechanic shop because nobody else will do it? Don't volunteer for anything is kind of a proverb in certain military units. Not many will volunteer. Only the good ones. Jesus Christ makes a difference. He makes all the difference. He empowers for this life, and He graces us with a promise for a life to come. If any man will follow me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. On Memorial Day, we remember so many who gave their lives. And I trust that there are still no atheists in foxholes. We will see many of those boys and girls in heaven one day. But I want as many to come in as is humanly possible, and it is not humanly possible. Are you empowered by the Holy Spirit? How do you know? Here it is. It's a free gift. It is a person. He comes in at your conversion. If you have asked Christ to take you over, He will take you over. And if you ask Him to give you the words to speak at the job, if you ask Him to lead you and guide you, maybe it will go to some dark places, but you are the light in that environment. You are the difference because of Him. He's a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Lord, we thank You for this Memorial Day and for our country. Lord, we pray for the United States of America for a spirit of repentance to be on us. We have all sinned and fallen short of Your glory, but we're not going to bask and bathe in that, Lord. Give us boldness to be Your witnesses, we pray. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Glorify Your name through us. And Lord, I thank You for these men and women who have been examples to us of a life well lived. And in some of our relatives and friends' cases, a death well died. Thank You. Lord, thank You for all You've done. If you've never received Jesus Christ, it's simple ABCs. A, admit you're a sinner. You've fallen short. You need help. B, believe Christ is the only Savior. He said He's the God-man. None of these other pretenders did. That's what He's saying. And He is more than able to change you. Believe He's the only Savior. And see, choose to follow Him. Lord, if that's the heart of anyone in this room, let them now humbly and silently assent to that they want to admit they've done wrong. They want to believe You're the only Savior, and they want to choose to serve You all the days of their life. Hear their silent prayer. Pour out Your Spirit upon them. Bless them, I pray. Renew them and let them know that their sins are forgiven. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.